You know, I grew up in New York State, and I've been to New York City, a dozen or so times, and one of the things that sets the tourists apart from the residents is that they're always looking up at the buildings, because the skyscrapers are awesome! And they just stand there sometimes, and they stare. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, we read about how after 40 days where Jesus was teaching and sharing things about evidences of his resurrection with the disciples. There's an interesting dialogue that happens here that I find very, interesting. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 6, Jesus said to the apostles after they asked him a question, they asked him, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They asked that of Jesus. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Verse 10 says, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. They were looking intently up in the sky. Suddenly, two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." He's going to come back, he says. Well, as always, I'd like to welcome everybody here to the assembly, and I'm always glad that you've made the choice to come out and worship with us here this morning, because as always, I believe that it shows that you love the Lord and you want to do your best to serve him. And it's with that in mind that today we're going to go ahead and begin a new sermon series based upon the book of Acts, and it's called A Call to Action. A Call to Action. Now, think about the apostles here in Acts chapter 1. Just gazing intently, or looking steadfastly, or beholding earnestly, depending upon your translation. They're just standing there staring up in the sky. They simply stood and, wow. It's a New York City tourist moment, you know. Except that these are men from Galilee. These are the disciples of Christ. These are the apostles of Jesus. And as they're staring up at the clouds, I can hear Peter kind of mumble, "So, what do we do now?" Someone else responds, "I don't know." And then James and John share their amazement at what happened and say something like, "Oh, did you see that? Wow, that was great. It's amazing." And Thomas says, "I don't believe it." And the other apostles say, "Yeah, we know you don't believe it." Yeah. All of a sudden, though, two angels interrupt their staring contest and say, "Why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you've seen him go into heaven." You see, back in Matthew 26, verse 64, and later on in Revelation 1:7, in reference to Daniel 7:13, we're told that the Messiah will come in the clouds. That's something the apostles should know. They should already know that from Daniel. They should already know it from what Jesus said. So why did the angels appear here in Acts chapter 1, verse 11? Well, think about it. Jesus has gone back to the Father, and the apostles are just standing there, staring up at the clouds, and staring, you know. So the angels had to come and give them a little wake-up call, a little nudge, because Jesus is going to come back the same way he left, in the clouds. So while he's away, go! Go tell everybody to get ready for him, okay? Get ready for his return. Now, you need to be honest with yourself. Do you ever find yourself staring up at the clouds rather than getting busy for the Lord? So why do you stand there? Why do you stand there? Back in the 1800s, there was a group of believers known as the Millerites. There are a lot of little groups that gathered all about and around in the United States about that time. This particular group was known as the Millerites. And they were led by a man named William Miller. Miller was a Baptist preacher. And he predicted in 1831 that about 12 years later, sometime between March of 1842 and March of 1843, that Jesus would come back again. Well, this is just before, it's after the Second Great Awakening and not too long before the Third Great Awakening in 1857. So people were sort of in a spiritual readiness, waiting for something to happen. It was a very exciting time, really, in our country for the church. Well, anyway, Miller was quite the charismatic individual. And so when he made this announcement about the return of Christ, he caught the imagination of the nation and many people became his followers. But when Jesus didn't show, there was widespread disappointment. And Miller's followers became disillusioned. Until August 12th, 1844, when during some sort of a camp meeting up in New Hampshire, a man named Samuel Snow stood up and declared that he had received a message from God that Jesus was coming. He was coming that year on October 22nd. Well, no one really cared about Miller's first bad prediction. They thought, well, hey, you know, everybody makes a mistake. But now it was like somebody went ahead and lit a match. The entire movement exploded with excitement. And as the day approached, over in Philadelphia and Pennsylvania, they had store windows closing up. There's a display, history tells us. There's this little note. It said that the shop was closed in honor of the King of Kings, who will appear on or about the 20th of October. Didn't say the 22nd. Maybe they didn't have the right information. No internet back then, you know. Anyway, the 20th of October. Get ready, friends, the sign said, to crown him Lord of all. Interesting time in our nation where people could get excited like that. History tells us that in all, about 200 people left the city, one as big as it is now, you know. 200 people, that's a sizable chunk for back then, left the city to prepare for Jesus' coming. And most of the Millerites went ahead and gave up their occupations during those last days. You know, farmers left their crops in the fields, and workers left their work unfinished in their shops. And when October 22nd came, Jesus didn't. The date became known as the Great Disappointment. The Great Disappointment. Now, I think somewhere in their hearts, these people meant well. They were eager for Christ to return, as the New Testament teaches, as we should be eager for his return. But they fell into a trap. And so for Bible-believing Christians, that's you and me, their story becomes a cautionary tale, doesn't it? To remind us of the truth that Jesus spoke around 2,000 years ago in Matthew 24, verse 36. And that is that no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. So if ever someone comes along and tells you that he or she knows the exact year or the exact day that Jesus is coming back, just simply smile and walk away as quick as you can. All right? Now, I do happen to have an announcement, not as interesting maybe as Mr. Miller's or Mr. Snow's, but my announcement is true. I've got the Bible that says so. Jesus is coming again, okay? That's the announcement. Jesus is coming again. I don't know when, but he's coming again. Maybe in our lifetimes, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe in a minute, maybe in a second. You know, I don't know when. But the thing that I do know is that we better be busy about the Lord's work when he does come. Remember our scripture reading from 2 Peter chapter 3. There Peter wrote, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And when does a thief come? You don't know, or else he wouldn't be a thief. Okay? The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. As a preacher I knew used to say, it's all going to burn up. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Again, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 14. Jesus is coming again. And so we should just stand there and stare in the clouds. There goes a little turtle. It's a fluffy bunny, you know. Of course we shouldn't just stare up in the sky at the clouds, right? Peter says in 2 Peter that we should live our lives looking forward to that day. Living holy and godly lives that will please God when Jesus comes back. You see, we don't want to be caught just standing around doing nothing for the Lord when he comes. At least I don't. And that's because in our heart of hearts, we know that just standing around isn't going to cut it. So how do we avoid this trap of just standing around, staring up at the clouds? Well, I've been thinking about this for a couple of weeks in preparation for this series and for today's lesson. And I've looked up some well-respected commentaries. I've read some articles. I even Googled it. And in all that studying, I've come to a deep theological conclusion. You ready for the answer? The way to avoid the trap of just standing around is to do something. There you go. I got a degree for that. Do something. Do something. Now, most people know that. You know that, right? To do something. Still, people don't do that. And one of the reasons that a lot of people don't do something is that they don't know what to do. You see, nobody's told them what to do. And so they're afraid that if they do something, they might not do it right. So they're kind of like, I don't know if I want to do that. You know, they're afraid they'll mess it all up somehow. So, you know, I'm not saying you can't do anything on your own. You can, you know. But let me try to help you a little bit and give you five things that we can do other than just stand there and stare at the clouds. Okay? The first is to pray like never before. Pray like never before. You know, I love the book of Acts. I do. I do love the book of Acts a lot. I love how it reads like an action novel. I really do, you know, because in the first chapter, you have the ascension. The second chapter, you've got the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church, you know. And then there's the amazing healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3. There's this jaw-dropping action of when Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead in their lie. Wow, and then there's the tragedy of the stoning of Stephen and the spread of the church. There's the apostle Paul being converted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. It's exciting, you know. It's exciting. You read about the evangelism that occurs and the churches being established and all this stuff and the gospel going all throughout the land. It's incredibly exciting. And while it's true that the book of Acts is a book of action, there's a lot of action that happens that's not so in your face. You know, it's not as exciting maybe as Pentecost or as Stephen and Paul or something like that. It's a bit more behind the scenes almost. Take a look at what the disciples did in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. There we're told in Acts 1, 14 that they all joined together constantly in prayer. They joined together constantly in prayer. They prayed and prayed and prayed. And then over in Acts 2, verse 42, we're told that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer.
They prayed and prayed and prayed. Just one more, and if you're still in Acts, go on over to chapter 4. In Acts 4, 23 and 24, after Peter and John were threatened by the religious leaders if they ever spoke the name of Jesus again, the Bible says in verse 23, and this is actually kind of exciting, but it starts out a little mellow, but anyway. On the release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. They prayed. And so, you know, we can read in the book of Acts where the people of God did something rather than just stand around. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And why pray? Well, because the power of God is available to us through prayer. Again, staying in Acts 4, this is where it gets a little exciting. Look at it at verse 31, Acts 4, 31. When the church gathered together to pray after Peter and John were released, we read this, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God boldly. And so if we want to do more than merely stand there, look at the clouds, do something and pray. Pray. Pray like never before. But be ready to do even more if you're really that sincere about prayer. Because we'll find that God will begin to open up doors for us to act. We just need to reach out, open those doors, and go. But first, we need to pray. And so if you have a family member who's messing up their life, pray. If you have a neighbor that's trouble in the neighborhood, pray. Pray for them. If you have a coworker with no moral compass, pray. Pray for them. Do something and pray. The second thing that we could do other than stand there and stare into the clouds is to show love to the church family. Show love to the church family. At the end of Acts chapter 2, after 3,000 had been born again into the Lord's church through their belief and baptism into Christ, we get a description of how the church lived as a loving community. Take a look at Acts chapter 2. This is verses 44 through 46. The Bible says there that all the believers were together. That's the connection, right? And they had everything in common. And that's that loving compassion that they had. And take a look at the picture of fellowship that we read there, starting in verse 45. It says, they sold their possessions and goods that they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together, an act of loving acceptance, right, with glad and sincere hearts. It wasn't a chore. It's, I got to get up and go to church today. Oh, no. It's like, I can't wait to go and meet in fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll pray. We'll sing to God. We'll share together. It's awesome. Over in the book of Romans, which, by the way, we'll be starting our study Wednesday, March 26th. Not this Wednesday, but the Wednesday after. We'll be starting Romans on Wednesday night after 1 Corinthians. And Romans chapter 12, in verses 9 through 11, we're reminded that love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. You know, it occurred to me some time ago and emphasized really this week as prepared for Brother North's lesson this morning for Bible class, is that if we actually loved one another, then our own individual needs would totally be met. Think about it. We all tend to be selfish, don't we? Even in our relationships with those that we say that we love. But what happens to a loving husband and wife if their relationship is based upon selfish love? Well, when trouble comes, what happens? Marriage gets in trouble and breaks apart, doesn't it? Because they're only loving for themselves. But if we love selflessly, if we love like Christ loved, not expecting anything in return, but loving for the sake of the other person. And if those around us love the same way, then guess what? Our needs will be met. Because as I love you and you love me, hey, we're taken care of, you see.
But if we are not loved in the same way that we love, well, know this, Christ did the same thing. He loved us all by dying for us. 1 John 3:16-18 says it this way, that this is how we know what love is, that Christ Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear friends, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So, do you want to do more than just stand there and stare at the clouds? Well, then do something. Love. Love one another in the Lord. Love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And not just with words or tongue, but with an action and truth. And actions and truth. All right. Well, the third thing that we can do, other than just stand there and stare up at the clouds, is to serve those outside of God's family. Serve those outside of God's family. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 13, in verses 34 and 35, John 13:34-35, Jesus says to his disciples, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men, Jesus says, will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Again, we're talking about Jesus. Hey, I need to love one another. And the Lord, that's good. Clearly, our love for one another is incredibly attractive to a lost and lonely world. But we can't just stop at the principle of loving God's family, because that results in too many Christians, as the saying goes, no longer being fishers of men, but being keepers of the aquarium. And so, yes, we pray. And yes, we love one another, but we must also serve those outside of God's family in order to bring them into God's family. For example, over in Acts chapter 3, there Peter and John are on their way up to the temple for prayer. They're on their way to church. And along the way, they're waved down by a beggar. This particular beggar is a well-known beggar. He's not just some guy that just came by one time. He's a paraplegic who has spent every day at the gate called Beautiful, the temple there, asking for money from those heading on into the temple for worship. And as Peter and John were about to pass them, the beggar hit them up for a donation to his cause. Hey, buddy, got a dime. And so Peter said to him, silver or gold I do not have, but what I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. You see, rather than just stand there and stare into the sky as they walked on by, Peter and John served. They served someone outside of the family of God. Think about it. Do you really want to make an eternal difference in the lives of lost people? Then we need to make a temporary difference sometimes, don't we? We need to find out what they really need and then do something about it. You see, rather than sermonizing, right, Peter and John went about serving. Think about their interaction there. And this isn't something, of course, that Peter and John thought up on their own. They didn't think, well, I bet you if we do this and create a nice little program, this could be really great. Well, this is something that they learned from their teacher. They learned it from Jesus. Think about Jesus' ministry, right? Jesus served, then he taught. Jesus healed, then he taught. Jesus fed, then he taught. All right? Someone once said that evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. Sometimes we need to see that statement as more than a metaphor, more of a reality, a truth. So instead of simply standing there and looking up at the clouds, you know, do something. Do something and serve those outside of God's family. The fourth thing that we can do other than stand there is to live a transformed life. Live a transformed life. Again, over in Romans, and again, this is in Romans chapter 12, but this time up in verse 2.
We're told to not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, be metamorpho, all right? Be metamorphosized, be changed, all right? By the renewing of your mind. Then, Paul writes in Romans 12, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, as we change into a more Christ-like pattern from a worldly pattern of living that we used to live, well, our lives become a living testimony to the power of Jesus Christ who's at work within us. Back in Acts again, looking again at Acts 4, looking at Peter and John from Acts 4, we see that after healing the lame man at the gate called Beautiful, Peter and John were dragged before the religious authorities of the day at the Sanhedrin. And think about the men that he's being brought before. These men could very well be some of the same religious leaders who not so very long ago had conspired to have Jesus arrested and ultimately killed. And so Peter and John stand before the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law and the high priest and the members of his family. And now, again, we know who they are. So who about Peter and John? Well, remember who Peter was. Peter was an uneducated fisherman, and you could say the owner of a rather blistering dock worker personality, who not too long ago had heatedly denied that he ever even knew Jesus. Three times, matter of fact. And along with Peter is John, of the same low-caste, uneducated, blue-collar line of work. And there they are before the religious leaders of the day. They're before the elite of the day. Because of an act of kindness, Peter says in verse 9, shown to a cripple, the Bible says. And the rulers want to know how he was healed. How'd you do that? Well, Peter proclaims this in verses 10 through 12. He says, know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, by whom God has raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which men must be saved. Now, isn't that an amazing display of courage by Peter and John? Couple of one-time uneducated guys standing before the big wigs and saying, hey, it's Jesus, the guy you crucified, you know? Yeah. Well, that's also what the Sanhedrin thought. They thought, hey, these guys are pretty courageous. Notice what verse 13 says. It says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You see, being with Jesus changed them. And that change was observable. We have to ask ourselves the same thing. Is being with Jesus changing us? You know, being with Jesus should have the same effect in our life and our character too, shouldn't it? So once observed that, it is people living their lives radically transformed by Jesus Christ that serves as bait to a hungry world for a life with true meaning. Preach on. You see, one of the biggest reasons the unsaved reject Christianity is due to the inconsistent, ungracious, and ungodly lives of many of Christ's followers. Not saying any of us are here like that, but you know what I mean. Think about it. Why would the lost want to become a Christian when Christians are just likely to be like them, you know? They cheat on their employers, they get divorces, they're addicted to porn, they watch the same kind of TV shows with violence and sex, they watch the same kind of movies, they're in need of all kinds of counseling, they're hooked on drugs. Now, you see, too many of the lost, when they look at Christians, they say, you don't have anything different. You know, the only difference that the unchurch has in their mind is that they lose sleepy time on Sundays. They can't go out to the beach. There is a beach. And so to a church with that kind of a reputation, the good old cowboy philosopher and humorist Will Rogers would have said that we are to live our lives so that you wouldn't be ashamed to sell your family parrot to the town gossip. Got to have a good life, transformed. Of course, Jesus would say it this way in Matthew 5:16. He did say, as a matter of fact, that in the same way we're to let our light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your heavenly Father in heaven. So you see, rather than standing there and doing nothing, do something and live a transformed life. The fifth and final thing that we're going to look at this morning that we can do other than just stand there is to tell the truth. To tell the truth. And we see this especially in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. You see, back in Acts chapter 4, toward the end of the chapter, in verses 32 through 37, we read about how some Christians sold their property and they gave the money to the church to help out the needy. And one such Christian that did that was Barnabas. Good old Barnabas. Well, Ananias and Sapphira heard about all the good deeds that their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ were doing. And so they decided to sell their property too. But not to help out anyone. Well, I suppose not really, you know. They just wanted the notoriety of being called someone who helped other people out. They said, hey, everybody knows about Barnabas. You know, they're going to know about us too because now we're going to do something good too. You know, they wanted the recognition. They wanted people to look at them and the good work that they were doing, give them a little pat on the back, a little attaboy, you know. They wanted all that praise, you see. So they sold their property and they brought the money before the church, except that they lied. They lied about how much money they sold it for. You see, the couple conspired to say that they'd sold the property for, let's say, $100,000 today, you know. Bad economy, you know. But really, they sold it for $250,000. And that way, they could keep a whole bunch of money and just give some to the church. But they would say that that was all the money. Yeah, we sold it for $100,000. It's all yours. So that way, they get praise for giving it all. Good job, Ananias and Sapphira. And they get to keep a lot of money, too. But look at Acts 5 and verse 4. There, Peter says to Ananias about the money. He said, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. You see, it was Ananias and Sapphira's property to begin with. It was their property. Therefore, it was their money. They could have given some and kept some or given none. They didn't even have to sell anything if they didn't want to. But to go ahead and give some and say that it was all was a terrible lie. And why? Because it harmed the reputation of the church. It harmed the body of Christ. They were being hypocritical. They not only lied to their brothers and sisters, they lied to themselves. And most importantly, they lied to God. So rather than simply stand there, tell the truth. Tell the truth about Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, John 14:6. And looking at the first few chapters of Acts, we see that Peter told the truth about Jesus, didn't he? In Acts 2:36, Peter said that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the truth. Before all those people, that would have been scary a little bit, but he had the Spirit of God, right? He said, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the truth. And when Peter spoke again before the Sanhedrin, back in Acts 4 that we're looking at, remember verse 12? He told the truth when he said that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven, Jesus, given to men by which we must be saved. And so as Christians, we are to speak the truth. And we're told that we're to do that in love, Ephesians 4:15. So rather than just stand there and do nothing, staring up at the clouds. Ooh, hey, there goes the Volkswagen. You know, do something. Do something. Tell the truth. So what are you going to do? Well, you see, rather than just stand there, staring up at the clouds, let's pray like never before. Pray like never before. Show love to the church family, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Real love. Serve those outside of God's family. Sure, it takes getting out of your comfort zone a little bit sometimes, but serve those outside of God's family. Live a transformed life. That can be hard. Do your best. Finally, tell the truth. Tell the truth. Over in my DVD library, and I have a number of DVDs. One of the DVDs I haven't watched in a while because even though it's a really great movie, it really gets me. Anyway, it's the 1993 movie Schindler's List. And in Schindler's List, Oscar Schindler, played wonderfully by Liam Neeson. I say Liam. You could say Liam. Anyway, he physically collapses as he wrestles with this idea that he could have done more to save the oppressed Jews from the Nazi death camps back in World War II. Well, here's what happens, you see. As Oscar and his wife head toward their car, a rabbi comes out, Rabbi Levartov. And he hands him some papers and he says to Schindler, he says, "We've written a letter to explain things in case you're captured, and every worker has signed it." Well, Schindler looks at the long list of names, all nicely typewritten out and everything, and then there's all these signatures there. He just says, "Thank you. Thank you." His longtime assistant, Ishtak Stern, then places a gold ring on Schindler's hand. Schindler notices that there's an inscription on the ring. "It's Hebrew," explains Stern. "It says, whoever saves one life saves the world." Schindler puts the ring onto his finger, nods and thanks him, and begins to talk to himself. And he says, I could have got more. If I just, I don't know, if I could have gotten more," he goes on. Well, Stern cuts in, and Oscar, he says, "Oscar, you know, there are 1,200 people who are alive because of you. Look at them." Schindler continues his lament. "If I'd made more money, I threw so much money away," he says. "You have no idea if I just..." Again, Stern interrupts and he says, "There will be generations because of what you've done." Schindler says, "I didn't do enough." He starts to lose control. He's crying and Stern starts to cry, you know. And Schindler goes on with his lament, says, "This car, Gott," and that's the commander in the concentration camp there in Poland. "Gott," he says, he would have bought this car. Why did I keep the car? 10 people I could have got with the money from that car." Looking around, he continues, he says, "This pin." He rips this elaborate swastika from his lapel and he says, "2 people right there. This is gold. 2 more people. He would have given me 2 for it. He would have given me 1 more at least. I could have gotten 1 more person. But I didn't." And Schindler breaks down weeping. Eventually, Oscar and his wife, Emily, get into the car and they drive away. Now, despite his laments, Oscar didn't just stand there. He did what he could do. He did something. He saved 1,200 people by doing what he could do, always believing that he could do more and not just stand there. Always thinking of ways, you see. Now, I wonder if we realize that our lives can make the same life or death difference to others. A difference not just for this life, but for eternity. So pray. Pray like never before. Show love to the church family. Serve those outside of God's family. Live a transformed life and tell the truth. Tell about Jesus. The truth is that without Jesus, hell awaits. That's the God's honest truth. But Jesus came so that we would not be condemned to hell, but instead be saved and be heaven bound. And so in order to accept the gift of God through Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we must first believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then when we believe that, we should be motivated to please God by repenting of our sinful ways and choosing to live our lives the way that God wants us to live it. And then knowing that, we should boldly confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and then be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. So this morning, whether it's to put Christ on in baptism or for some other need that maybe we could help out with as a loving church family, if you need to, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.